God's word says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I'll write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain.' So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning, and he went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance.' And he said, 'Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Let's pray. Lord, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word abides forever. Lord, and our days are like grass. They come and go, but you will remain. As we look at you, as we look at your word, may we again delight to see the God you are, who you've revealed yourself to be. It's your son's name we pray. Amen. It was on the 11th hour, on the 11th day of the 11th month of 1918, that World War I ended. Yet it wasn't until June 28th of the following year, 1919, that the Treaty of Versailles was signed. However, this treaty had almost no German participation, and it made very harsh demands of the Germans. They had to forfeit all their colonies, and land that they had even before the war had to be given to other nations. They had to make steep reparation payments and massively demilitarize their nations. The terms were so harsh that many historians believe that the Treaty of Versailles were the seeds that were sown, that sprouted into World War II just 20 years later. You know, how we respond to being attacked and the conflict around us and what we expect from the other party shows a lot of what we think of humans and ultimately what we think of God. You know, who we think we are and who we think they are determines how harsh their actions are against us or how kind they are. And ultimately, who we think we are is tied to who we think God is. Now, Ken Sandy helpfully points out that we often go to two extremes in regards to conflict. On the one extreme is those of us who like to escape it, to pretend it isn't there. We deny that a conflict is there. We try to change the subject. We avoid, we flee. Real problems arise, but we just smile, change the subject, and move on. And sadly, this is often a common issue amongst Christians. We think, well, we should always have peace. We should always be friendly. So we suppress real issues. And yet, what happens in this attempt to keep quote-unquote peace is we actually don't keep peace at all. The issues are still there, and though they aren't dealt with publicly, they simmer privately and fester, and then over time, they erupt even worse than they would have been if we just dealt with the real problem in the first place. On the other extreme, though, is those who relish when the conflict comes. There's no point, argument, or discussion that's too small not to point out or critique the other person. No matter how small or accidental their actions, you let them know. You blow up at them. Everyone walks around on eggshells around us, and they know almost anything can set us off. Real problems arise, and we love it. We're going to get justice and revenge. And obviously, this doesn't work because this just creates a cycle of evil for evil. And this is really what France pursued. France was one of the leading arguers for the Treaty of Versailles and the harsh penalties. And they blamed Germany for everything. But what did they get back for their revenge? Just getting attacked 20 years later. It didn't work. You know, how do you respond to being hurt, maligned, or sinned against? Do you fight or do you prefer flight? And this morning we're going to see how God responds to Israel sinning against him. And we're going to see in verses 1 through 7 that he's the God of renewal. He wants to renew the relationship. And then we'll see in verses 8 through 9 and then 10 through 28 two responses that Israel and ultimately we are to have in response to a God of renewal. The first is the response of worship. And then second, the response of love. So you may remember in chapter 32, the Israelites sinned by creating this golden image that they said brought them up out of Egypt. And then Moses came down and broke the tablets. And that was symbolic because by him breaking the tablets, he was showing, look, these tablets, which are a sign of our covenant, have been broken. You didn't just damage your relationship with God, you broke it. And then God had him intercede. And then in chapter 33, we saw this symbolically played out because the tent of the tabernacle wasn't set up. A tent of meeting that was way far off, showing what happens to our sin. We are far off from the Lord. And here in 34, we see that finally full restoration comes. And it begins in verse 1 because the Lord tells Moses to make two tablets. And then he will rewrite on them, on those tablets, the terms of the covenant. In other words, he's saying, we are going to renew our covenant, just like you have prayed for. And Moses goes up the mountain, and there the Lord speaks to him. And he tells him his divine character. You may remember chapter 33, verse 18, where Moses said, please show me your glory. And here, this is the Lord showing him his glory. The Lord put his hand metaphorically over the rock as he passed by and Moses saw his back. And here, Moses sees his glory by the Lord declaring who he is. Now, I'm going to spend most of the sermon focusing on what is declared in verses 6 and 7. And then we'll look at the response, just so you kind of know where we're going. But it says in verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And this is such an important statement that it begins by the Lord repeating his own name. He's saying, "This is who I am." And this became such an important way of Israel understanding God's character that when important events in history occurred, this would be what would remind them of who God is. Thus, in Numbers 14, when Moses prays again for Israel, he cites this expression of God's character. When Nehemiah reflects on God's willingness to forgive, he quotes these attributes of God. When Joel and Nahum, the prophets, call Israel back to repentance, they say, "Because God is..." And they give these expressions. This is the God who frustrates Jonah, because what does Jonah say? "This is why I made haste to go to Nineveh," Jonah says, or Tarshish. "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah says, "God, I know you like to forgive, and that's why I didn't want to go to Nineveh. You were going to forgive the Ninevites. I don't want that to happen. I wanted to go to Tarshish so they wouldn't hear that you're a gracious, loving God." Because this statement of God so summarizes his character. Or Psalm 103 or Psalm 86. When they want to praise the Lord, what do? They quote from this declaration that God gives of himself here. And in these words, God expresses six truths about himself. And we'll look at these six. First, God is compassionate, or your version may say merciful. Your compassion or mercy are when we see someone in distress and misery and we move to help. Your mercy and compassion move in to provide whatever is ailing them, to help them. And this is what we've seen already in Exodus. Exodus 2, Israel's groaning under Egyptian slavery, and their groaning, it says in chapter 2, move God in compassion and mercy to act. Now, God's compassion differs from ours because sometimes we really do feel for others and we want to help, but we're incapable. We aren't able to fix it. And yet that also raises a question. If God is compassionate, then why does he allow pain and sorrow? Why doesn't he immediately remove that pain? The Israelites wrestled with this, Isaiah 49, and they questioned God. They say, "We're in pain and distress. God, have you forsaken us?" And God replies, Isaiah 49:15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." You imagine a young mother with a nursing child and the child screaming, the mother's not going to forget. That would be reprehensible. We'd be shocked. And God's saying, actually, that might happen, but it's never going to happen with me and my children. I'll never forget you. Yet God's compassion, his mercy, is on his timetable, not ours. You Exodus 2, you may remember, God was moved to compassion. So what did he do? He raised up Moses. Well, that didn't lead to their deliverance for 40 more years. You know, God's mercy and compassion comes in his time frame, not ours. C.S. Lewis wrote a novel, it's part of the Chronicles of Narnia series, The Magician's Nephew. And in it, the main character, his name is Diggory, and his mother is deathly ill. And Diggory is so burdened for her. Well, Diggory gets transported to the magical world Narnia. And while he's there, he gets to talk to the creator of the world, the lion, Aslan himself. And he finally works up the nerve to hesitatingly ask Aslan about his mother. And Diggory says, "But please, please, won't you? Can't you give me something that will cure mother?" Up till then, Diggory had been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them. Now, in his despairs, he looked up at his face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared to Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. "My son, said Aslan, I know grief is great. And as the story progresses, Aslan helps, but not in the way or in the timing that Digory or we would expect. But those details you'll have to get by reading the book yourself. But we see this not just in books, we see this in the life of our Savior. Because what does Jesus do when he hears of his friend Lazarus dying? And he sees his sisters weeping? Jesus weeps. He confronts, he comforts, and then he brings new life. He's a God of mercy and compassion. And you can trust him, as Keith read, as a father from Psalm 103. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He is our perfect father who compassionately cares for his own. But second, it tells us, God tells us, that he is gracious, meaning he shows kindness to those who don't deserve it. Again, we see this exemplified in Exodus. Because as you look through the Old Testament, it's not as though Israel was this great nation, a pious nation serving God, just waiting for him to come deliver them. In fact, they weren't doing that at all. When Joshua calls the nation of Israel near the end of his life to serve the Lord, he says this in Joshua 24:15. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. The Israelites were actively serving other gods when the Lord decided to come down and deliver them. They didn't deserve it at all, but he came in his grace and his kindness. Nor, after he saved them, was Israel faithful. They whined, they fussed, they even say, God, you only brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness. And yet he still responds with kindness and grace. And God's gracious character differentiates him from any other idea of God. You know, Israel and we don't obey God to manipulate him, to cajole him, or force him. Well, we did our part. God, you owe us. You owe us now that we've gone to church and we've prayed and we've given our money. Not at all. We respond to his grace. And Paul really combines these two ideas, grace and mercy, together well in Titus 3:4-7. He writes, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So God is declared he's merciful and gracious. And then thirdly, God is slow to anger. Now notice that wording. It says slow to anger, not no anger. And anger is one of those emotions that we so rarely see used righteously that we begin to think it's always wrong. Or we're often so controlled by our anger and we so want to get rid of it that we think, oh, anger is always wrong. Thus, to hear that God gets angry is somewhat shocking. But it's saying here, notice the goodness of it. Notice it's slow to anger. Whereas you might have a short fuse, God is slow to anger. He does not blow up, rage, lose control. Whereas we might say we suffer no fools, he's long suffering. Now, it's funny, when people sin against us and they give us excuses or explain or try to share their good intentions, we don't care about that. You hurt me. Doesn't matter. But then when we sin against others, we tell, well, I had good intentions, or you should have understand. You should understand. You know, we're quick to not care about any of those other reasons. And yet God is compassionate. Psalm 103, he remembers our frame, that we are but dust. You know, we quickly lose it when sinned against. And yet we want slowness of anger when we sin. And the good news is that God is slow to anger. And that leads us to consider the goodness of God's anger. And you might be thinking, well, I didn't think you could wed those two words, good and anger. You may have thought that anger only comes from the dark side of the force. Who knows? But consider the essence of anger. What is anger? Anger, if you boil it down to its essential elements, is saying, I'm against that. I'm against the way you treated me. I'm against that viewpoint. I'm against that call or that play. And the more we're against it, the more angry we get. And the less we're against it, well, I don't really care. And it's a good thing that God is against things. God is against evil. God is against selfishness. God is against oppression, as we saw in Sunday school. God is against every stain of sin that destroys his image on earth and the universe he made. And it's good news. He doesn't just sit by and uninterestingly go, who cares? They're destroying my image. He's against it. He gets angry when sin and injustice are done. And that's something we can praise him for. So we've seen God's mercy, his grace, that he's slow to anger. And fourth, God abounds in steadfast covenantal love and faithfulness. You know, these are basically synonyms. They both revolve around the idea of being faithful to promises, being reliable, being dependable. Yet then when we think about this world, we realize very little is reliable and dependable. The car breaks. The machine needs updating. The house has repairs. And as a society, we've largely abandoned the idea that your word is your promise. We have to do all these contracts. You know, about a year and a half ago, we bought a house. And as we made an offer, the realtor said, you know, it used to be you could just send over a page for an offer on a house. Every year, it seems we're adding another page to just an offer on a house. And then when you go to actually buy the house, they chop about 10 trees down just so you can sign all the paperwork to make sure they've covered every loophole. Because why? We don't keep our word. We find any excuse so we can get out. So we have to tackle and hold people down to all these contracts and legalities because we don't want to keep our word. We have to force each other through contracts, through all these things so that we can't find these loopholes because we want to avoid it. But it's not only our word, though, and our relationships, our employment, our friends, they've all become so disposable. You know, you have so many friends until tragedy strikes, and where did they all go? You've worked hard, you've gone through the good times and the bad with the company, you've been faithful, and then they fire you because they can hire someone cheaper. Or marriages. Do our vows mean anything anymore? Or, as we often are told, you need to be true to yourself. Well, that's the opposite of loyalty, of faithfulness. In contrast to all the ways we act, God is steadfast, faithful, and never abandons his covenant. He wants to fulfill his words. Oh, they got me. I told him I'd do it. I guess I have to. He delights to keep his promises. He's not hunting for loopholes or excuses or ways he can get out. He remains faithful in the good times and the bad. Well, fifth, flowing from this is that God keeps steadfast love to thousands. And this language here is actually language from the second commandment. You remember the second commandment. It's, you shall not make for yourself graven image. The idea, you should not make something to worship me by. In essence, God is saying, look, Israel, do you want to know if our covenant is renewed? Well, remember what else I said in the second commandment. I said, I show steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. And Israel's probably going, well, that's not a word of hope. We just broke the second commandment. How is that good news? However, that's immediately followed by the sixth aspect of God. He delights to forgive. So we've seen that God is merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's faithful. He keeps his love forever. And then sixthly, he delights to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. Israel, don't fear. I'm the one who delights to forgive. That's why I had Moses come up to the mountain and make this tabernacle. And in the middle of the tabernacle, I put an Ark of the Covenant where every day, every year, you can have sacrifices to remove your sins so that we can be restored, renewed. And again, God doesn't begrudgingly forgive. You need to forgive your sister. I forgive you. Dagger eyes, hateful look. God delights to forgive. He wants to forgive. Keith read for us Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, I'd point, but I don't know which direction I'm facing. Sorry. So far as that removed our transgressions from us. If you start traveling north and you keep going, eventually you'll hit the North Pole, I think. And then the North Pole, if you keep going, you'll start going south. If you start going east, maybe this direction, and keep going east, eventually you'll keep going east. You'll never go west. You'll just keep going east and east until you run out of energy. And as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed your sins from you. It's so far, it stretches the imagination. That's what this word picture is about. God removes our sins from us. He delights to forgive. Verse 7 ends, though, with a clarification to this statement. Now, notice I didn't say a qualification. God's not saying, well, hold on, I need to get some addendums to this. There are some types of people I'm not going to forgive. Not at all. It's not qualifying who he will forgive or not qualifying what type of sin. There's no sin he won't forgive. There's no person who's gone too far. It's saying, but let me make sure you're understanding. Let me clarify for you what I mean. And thus it says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, or might say in your version, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. The clarification is that God is saying, by me forgiving you, I'm not saying I don't care about sin. That's not what I'm saying. And yet, that's kind of this idea we have of God. We kind of have this idea of God that he's a better version of Santa Claus. You know, we may sing, you better not pout, you better not cry. But you know what? I've never known a kid who, when Christmas comes, didn't have the trees under the presents under the tree. You can know, if I'm good, I'm going to get presents. I'm bad, but the kids are bad and they still get presents. And we kind of think God's like that. Well, he's really going to give us good things anyways. It's really not that big a deal to him. And he's saying, no, 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 do not misunderstand. My forgiveness is not because I think sin is not a big deal. Sin is a big deal. I'm not winking my eye. I'm not being lax on sin at all. Every sin will be punished. Every careless word we have spoken, every bitter and unloving thought, every good deed that we've left undone, and every bad deed that we have done will be punished. God will by no means let sin go unpunished. And these verses make us question, when you think of God, what comes to your mind? What human relationships or roles do you look at? As I said, some think of him as Santa, but others, maybe he's a policeman, always cracking his voice, always giving rules, cracking the whip. Some think of a deep voice, all-powerful being. Others of a gentle grandfather type, winking, smiling, always wanting to do good for you. Many in America think of someone who gives some generic moral guidelines, be kind to one another, don't steal. He wants to affirm us, but for the most part, he's pretty remote from our life. Others think of God more as a being, a force. Not as a being, he's a force. He's a power, an aura around us that we can tap into. Everything's God. You can be part of the God consciousness. And if we sat down and we asked 100 people, what do you think God's like? We might get 100 different answers. And if all we're doing here is talking about who we think God is like, then we really should all go home. Because what I think God is like really doesn't matter at all. You know, in the mid-1980s, there was a rapidly growing comic strip, I quote it often, entitled Calvin and Hobbes. It ended up being one of the most recognized and published comic strips of all time, and its author, Bill Watterson, was the youngest person ever to receive the Outstanding Cartoonist of the Year Award, which he also won 2 years later. However, even though he was at the height of popularity and seemingly could make endless, as much money as he wanted off future comic books, future royalties from, you know, he can make Calvin Hobbes pillows and Calvin Hobbes toys, Calvin Hobbes underwear, everything, merchandising. He retired at age 37. Said, I'm done. He said, basically, look, I've said everything I wanted to say, and I don't feel like I could produce anything new. I'm done. And since that time, now pushing 22 years, he's had extremely few public appearances, and he basically refuses all interviews. And because of this, Bill Watterson remains a mystery. Why did he really hang it all up? Was it for control? Maybe freedom. Maybe he's just crotchety and cranky. Why did he do it? And the answer is, unless he tells us, we won't know why. But the amazing thing is, he did tell us, and people still don't believe him. And the same is true of God. If all we're doing here is sharing our view of God, then again, let's just go home. What's the point? However, if this is God's revelation to us, if this is God saying, this is what I'm like, then we should be at rapt attention. This is the most important thing in the world. The God of the universe has told us what he's like. This is not me guessing. He's told me. He's spoken. He's revealed who he is. Now, he hasn't told us exhaustively what he's like, but he has told us truly. We can truly know who he is and what he's like. And here we have this incredible description of God. The question is, do you believe it? Do you even act upon it? How should we even act upon it? And we'll see that in the verses that follow. Let's look now at verses 8 and 9, the response of worship. Because notice what Moses does, verse 8. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. You know, how do you respond when you see incredible mountains? Look at those. What do you do if you love sports and you see the great catch? You see the final pitch in the ninth inning and they win. Oh, you run around your house. You jump up for joy. You scream. You do crazy things. It's wonderful. C.S. Lewis writes, the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or giving honor. I never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poets, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. You consider friends who come out of a concert of their favorite artist, and what do they do? They've heard the song 100 times, but they sing it together. Wasn't it wonderful the way he or she sang that, or they sang it? They delight, and no one has to make them do it. It just flows out. They love it. Now we have to realize this important point, because we're so prone to read the Bible on tips on how to live a good life, or principles for how we should live. And there are tips for how to get life. And there are principles for how we should live. But the primary thing that the Bible is supposed to tell us and motivate us to do is praise. God revealed himself so we might adore him, love him, praise him. Now, of course, we'll see that that leads to actions, no doubt. But our primary response should be adoration, delight. And I hope, as you come here, it's not just, well, I'm going to rock the boat at the house if I say I don't want to go, so I'll just go, check the box, keep everyone happy. Or, well, yeah, I come because I'm not out of the house yet, but as soon as I'm in college, I'm done. Hopefully you come because you want to praise God yourself. You want to join in, even maybe singing some words you don't understand, going, that must be really wonderful things. They all smile when they sing that big word. Maybe I should learn what that word is. What a delight to gather with these people who also want to praise this wonderful God. Well, following his praise, Moses again prays that God will go with him. And God responds in verse 10 telling what he'll do. And then from this we see the response of love. This is our third section, the response of love, verses 10 through 28. And God replies here that he'll cut a covenant in front of all the people. He'll do wonders that they've not seen before. And all the nations will see the work of his hands. In other words, he's saying, yes, I'm going to go with you. I'm renewing my covenant with you. Now, it's not just God who must act, though, for God follows this by giving all these various commands in verses 11 through 28. But notice this order. It's an order I've emphasized quite often, but it's really important. First, God declares who he is and what he's done. Then he calls for a response. In other words, it's God's character and grace that lead to obedience, not, well, if you obey me, then I'm going to be gracious to you. You know, this has often been referred to as the indicative and the imperative. Put on your grammar school or junior high grammar terms. I remember something back fuzzy back then. Okay, indicative, that means it's a statement of fact. An imperative is a statement of command. And for many Christians, the Christian life is all imperatives. Do this, do that, do this, do more of that, don't do that, don't do that, do this, and that. And to others outside, well, if you become a Christian, I can't do that, and I got to do this. It's all about the rules. Other Christians, it's all about the indicatives. Oh, who God is, it's wonderful. Doing stuff, no, that has nothing to do with my relationship with God. And yet in Scripture, there's always this divine order. First, God gives a statement of fact, an indicative, who he is. And then that leads us, imperative, to how we should respond. And that order is important. It's a gospel order. First, God declares who he is and what he's done, indicative. And then from that flows our delight of obedience. You can say it this way if you like little catchy phrases. What is true comes before and motivates us to what we should do. You know, what is true about God and what he's done for us comes first, comes before, and it motivates us to what we should do. And thus I entitled this section a response of love. Our love for God, who God is and what he's done, those things that are true, is seen by our willingness and our desire to obey. Now that may seem rather contradictory to you. That may seem like obeying and loving, that's more like oil and water, not peanut butter and jelly. However, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not to earn his love, not to stay in his love, but because we're in awe of his love. Because we want to respond to his love. And the rules that start in verse 11 are basically a summary. I'm not going to go through all the way it works out, but basically they're a summary of the applications of the Ten Commandments. You probably noticed that as we went through some of them. And we went in great detail on each of those commands, so I'm not going to cover all that again. But notice one interesting thing about that. God didn't come up with a new set of rules. All right, you messed up, scrap. Let's go with the second Ten Commandments. I got to give you some better. No, it's the same standard, the same rules. And his love and grace towards them should compel them to action. All of these things are flowing from their love for him. It's flowing in a response to be like him. And this, we could look at this from many angles, but let's conclude by looking at how we began, the issue of conflict. How did God respond to their worshiping the golden calf? He didn't overlook it. He didn't act as though it was no big deal. He did not destroy them all, though they deserved it. Rather, God was gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He was keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, but he was by no means clearing the guilty. Now, how does that compare or contrast with your response to those who sin against you? As we asked earlier, are you more prone to fight or flight? And we can actually be both of these at the same time. You know, the stereotype of Southern culture is everyone's friendly, and the stereotype of Northern culture is everyone's a grouch. But my experience is that Southern culture smiles to your face and stabs you in your back, while Northern culture just skips the hypocrisy and just stabs you in the front and the back. The Southern culture, we're friendly, we're peaceful, hi. And then as soon as you're gone, they act, oh, peace, peace. But there's no peace. And so we can be doing both at the same time. We give this, everything's fine, when we're really attacking them all the while. And the point is that we can act with our actions that all is fine, when really it's not all fine. Or we got to realize we may not express our anger loudly, blowing up, flared nostrils, red face. We might be more subtle and express our anger with cold shoulders, aloof attitudes, withholding of love, affection. We like to keep detailed histories in our minds of all they've done. And we love to put it on loop and replay all they've done to us, because then we feel vindicated. It's all right for me to do this to them. It's okay, because the tape plays again. Yeah, they've done all that to me. It's okay. And if truth were told, sometimes we honestly don't want them to ask for forgiveness, because then we'd have to give up our arsenal. We'd have to give up all the arms we've built up for the next battle when we're going to dump on them everything they've done. We're kind of like Jonah. Lord, you want to be gracious to them, but I don't want you to be gracious. Look at all they've done. I want them to get it all. And yet, how does God respond? You know, this is what Jesus teaches us to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. How would God forgive you if you were forgiven the way you forgive others? Just like God desired and made a way for a renewed relationship with us, so we should desire and make ways for relationships to be restored with others. Now, of course, there are times when you're doing everything you can and they don't want it. But as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. As we said in the beginning, how we view God's response to us is shown by how we respond to the conflict and problems around us. Do you think God's forgiveness of your sins is a big thing? Arch, God forgives, that's no big thing. The evidence for that answer is not your words. It's your relationships around you and how you deal with forgiving others. You see, God's forgiveness is not free. It demanded the greatest cost. For God to forgive us, He had to give up His one and only Son. By no means do I let sin go unpunished. He punished sin on His Son. Like the Treaty of Versailles, God demanded harsh penalties. The difference was He took them on Himself. Forgiveness cost God His greatest treasure. For us, it is free. And so, we don't have to clean up our act first. We don't have to say a specific prayer or do a certain religious deed. God says all you need to do is forsake your way. Return to the Lord and He will abundantly pardon. In similar ways, hopefully your conflict leads you to want to forgive, for you to take the cost rather than punishing them. You see, you can make them pay by your actions, by the way you treat them, or you can forgive them and take the cost upon yourself. It may be the cost of giving up on revenge. It may be the cost of swallowing pride or other cost. And yet conflict gives us an amazing opportunity, because we get to respond in a way that demonstrates to the world that we serve a God that is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. He forgives iniquities and transgressions and sins, but He by no means clears the guilty. You know, I've told this story I'm about to tell before, but I want to end by this because I think it powerfully conveys this truth. Many of you know Tim Keller. He's a pastor in New York. And this woman was visiting his church. And she often left quickly. And then finally, one Sunday, he was able to talk to her and go, hey, who are you? Can you tell me how you got here? What's going on? And she told him, well, I work for a company in Manhattan. You know, not long after starting there, I made a big mistake that I thought would cost me my job. But my boss, he went into the superior and he took complete responsibility for what I'd done. As a result, he lost some of his reputation and his ability to maneuver within our organization. And I was amazed. I wanted to know what he was like. You know, I'd often had bosses who would take credit for work I'd done, but I'd never had a boss who took the blame for what I'd done. So I kind of hounded him. And I tried to figure out, why did you do this? And he kind of gave me some polite answers, but I kept pressing. And he replied, finally, I'm a Christian. That means, among other things, that God accepts me because Jesus Christ took the blame for things that I've done wrong. He did that on the cross. That is why I have the desire and sometimes the ability to take the blame for others. I stared at him for a long moment, and finally I asked, where do you go to church? He suggested I come here, and I have. And Keller ends by saying, you know, his reflection of God's character showed her, revealed to her who God is, what he's like, and ultimately led to her knowing that God himself. And as we see that God, may we respond with worship. May we respond out of love, desiring to be like this God. May we respond by wanting to extend the same mercy, grace, forgiveness to others. Let's pray. Oh Lord, please help us. We are so prone to be quick to anger, to keep a mental list of all that's been done to us and forget all we've done to others. May we realize your amazing grace, your complete forgiveness, your lavish mercy. May that stand out in our mind more than the things that have been done to us. Lord, may we delight in your forgiveness. May we be renewed each moment to be more like you, to reflect you to this dying world. It's your Son's name we pray. Amen.